Sorry about that. I forgot to start the audio. But yeah, so all that to say, but seriously, precious moments stuff, that is not what angels look like. Angels are portrayed, when they are portrayed in Scripture and having a body, it's a glorious man, it's a powerful man, it's a warrior of a man, and people are fearful. Yep. They drop down in fear and cowering. And you see that even in Daniel chapter 9, when that angel Gabriel first appeared to him. He's terrified. He lost all strength in his body. So as spirits, though, they have no bodies in and of themselves. So they can't imagine. They don't have sense perception. They can't imagine sense perception. They have no memory of sense perception. They don't know what that's like. They possess no sensory longings or passions. That is, they are not affected physically and sensually the way that we are, which means they're not liable or vulnerable to hunger or thirst. They're not liable or vulnerable to physical weakness or any weariness. Neither, though, do they experience or sense the physical manifestations of God's glory in creation like we do. There is something really special about possessing a body in God's world that God created, because we get to experience the manifestation of God's glory in the things that he's made for our sight, for our hearing, for our touching, for our tasting, for our smelling, all those things. God created those things, those joys and pleasures for us. They don't have the joy or the pleasure of procreation, of physical affection in a marriage or a family. Angels don't marry. They're not given in marriage. There is no procreation or family among angels. Angels speak to each other, but not like we do, okay? So angels are able to communicate spirit to spirit. The communication between two spirits doesn't require or depend upon generating and receiving sound waves, okay? So that's what our communication is dependent upon. That's a requirement of our spirits, our minds, to receive information. So like right now, my mind is generating thoughts in words, and I'm conveying them through the vehicle of my voice, which is creating sound waves, and the sound waves are going through here and going out to you. You're taking them up through your ears, and your faculty of hearing takes those sound waves by miracle of God's design, takes those sound waves, interprets those things into, you know, stimuli that go into the brain. Your brain interprets it and communicates all that, conveys that to your mind, your spirit. And your spirit then connects with the thoughts that I'm speaking. So spirit to spirits conveying information. I can't do that by being silent. Okay, that's why the gospel must come in words. You don't live out the gospel and everybody sees the gospel and gets saved. They don't see it in your life and say, wow, remarkable. As I observe that person, Jared, how glowing he is with his gospel. And I just looking at him know that God is holy. I'm sinful. And God sent his son, born of a woman, born in flesh, as a virgin, and lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, atoned for my sins, and I'm going to put my faith just by looking at him. The gospel has information. He is pretty special. He's a good evangelist. He's not that good. So it's a requirement of spirits like ours, joined as we are, the physical with the spiritual, the material with the immaterial. It's a requirement of our creatureliness that we convey things through physical means, through words, through bodies, from bodies to bodies, physical, material bodies, not a requirement of angels. So our spirit is able to manifest the knowledge and intentions of its mind to the mind of another spirit, but it must use the vehicle of the body. Not so with an angelic spirit. It can manifest knowledge and intention of the mind from its mind to another mind, a spiritual mind, and we don't know how that happens. Okay? When we read, so an angel communicates with another angel, but not with the words and the vehicle of language and those kind of things that we use. That's a human need, a human convention, a human accommodation. So we read in Isaiah 6:3, one seraph called out to another seraph, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." What's going on in that scene? That's the throne room, right? The throne room scene. Why don't you turn there, in fact? Can't leave that one, can we? Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. The house was filled with smoke. Okay, what's going on there? I mean, you got a bunch of spiritual beings, right? You got God, who is pure, simple spirit, invisible spirit, but here visible. You've got heaven, a heavenly throne room, which is heaven is invisible. What's going on there? You got smoke filling stuff. You got voices calling out. What's going on? Anybody know? You're like, "You're the teacher. You tell us." What do you think, Brett?
It's a vision, right? It's somehow they know their spirit. They make themselves apparent to us, and they reveal even a vision of God. Like when it says no one has seen God at any time. Is this correct? When it says no one has seen God at any time, it's really true that even the times that we reference in the Old Testament that somebody saw God, like the elders of Israel, seeing God, that it says later in Hebrews that was revealed by angels. Is that correct?
I'm not sure about the reference to Hebrews that was revealed by angels, but the angels are involved in the giving of the law and those kind of things. Yes. Yep. But yeah, so it's a vision given to Isaiah so he can see some truths about God, but no one has seen God at any time. It's true. Yeah, Wayne?
I was just going to add to that. You know, even in this vision, he's given a small reflection of glory, mm-hmm. right? And R.C. Sproul really has a whole book almost that talks about this. And I love the way that he puts it, you know, in just this small reflection of glory, the simple call to worship from the seraph is enough that it trembles everything in the vision.
Yeah.
That good? Yeah, that's a great book, a great series. If you watch it for free, I believe, on Ligonier's website, Holiness of God. And there's no one like R.C. Sproul to convey that. It's really, really good. So yeah, there's a vision here, and you see one seraph calling out to another, and there's a voice, and it's shaking the foundations, and yet we know that we're Isaiah not there for the vision. The language or the voice or the hearing would not be heard. It wouldn't be there, right? Some speculate that since angels are able to communicate one to another, spirit to spirit, that they're also able to do so with human beings. That is, an angelic spirit conveying knowledge to a human spirit. Is that true? Pope Francis says, we should. You're like, not my father. Pope Francis says we should ask, quote, "How is my relationship with my guardian angel? Do I listen to him? Do I bid him good day in the morning? Do I tell him, guard me while I sleep? Do I speak with him? Do I ask his advice? Is he beside me?" End quote. Isn't that fascinating? What is he telling? his faithful followers to do? Seek spirit advice. That does that seem like a doorway to hell and danger and doctrines of demons coming? Oh, what a dangerous thing to do. This that's actually not you can find that in Catholic doctrine, okay? But it's because of that kind of speculation, and I should say, let's not leave the Protestants out of this, because there are plenty of evangelicals teaching the same stupid stuff. But it's because of that kind of speculation that people think demons can read their thoughts. I mean, I've talked to Christians who are fearful that demons can read their thoughts, that they can, like, they need to pray silently because demons can take their words and somehow do something. If I pray openly, demons will hear it and then undermine everything and thwart God's answers to prayers, you know, imprison me. So it leads to all kinds of fear and anxiety to think demons can insinuate thoughts into your mind, or that angels need to carry your prayers up to the throne, you know? Little precious moments, little figurines floating into the clouds and taking your prayers up with them. Yeah, all those idols. Smash the... No.
We had it off the audience.
So this leads to all kinds of fear and anxiety on the one hand, I think, for sensitive consciences, and also totally futile distractions, futile superstitions on the other hand, that the devil made me do it. You know, he insinuated a thought into my mind, and then I went and, you know, did a mass murder or something like that. The devil made me do it, or I got to pray hedges of protection around things, and that's just a bunch of nonsense. Yeah.
Right. It just seems like they're ascribing things to angels that God has already, you know, told us about himself. Like, you know, God is the one who is in charge. He protects, he provides all of that. His spirit intercedes for us when we pray. And all these things are just, you know, they're worshiping, you know, created things. And as you've said, but yeah, it's just because they don't want to worship God, they have to find something else to...
You remember, this is in my notes, so, you know, if it's wrong, just scrub it from your memory. But remember in the giving of the law, Exodus 19, 20, 21, the people said, when there's thunder and smoke and fearful, you know, manifestations of God's power and glory in the giving of the law, and they said, they told Moses, all that God has said is good and everything's good, but... You speak to us, not God. You speak.
Yep.
So people sense their need, and God said, what the people have said is good, but oh, that they had a heart to worship me. So it's true that we need to acknowledge the holiness, the grandeur, the majesty, the splendor, the glory, the awesomeness, the fearful awesomeness of God. But notice the difference between the people and Moses. Moses wanted to draw near to that. He was compelled, he was drawn by the glory of God and even the fearsome, terrifying manifestations of God's glory, he was drawn near to it. The people were repelled. They said, you speak to us, but not him. So there's a sense in which, and you know, Moses understood this too, Job understood this. A lot of the theme of Job is to advocate for a mediator that we need. We sense a need for a mediator. But the mediator that we need is the one that God gives. But people try to, in their sinful, fallen nature, they continue to find other mediators between them and God. And so they do that with angels, turn them into a false mediator. Dan?
When you said pray heads of protection around stuff, like I've heard that brought up a lot. Can you explain that a little bit?
Not really. No, it's like a... It's asking, like my kid's going to college, and so some well-meaning moms, but not very theologically informed, they say, my son's going into, you know, the belly of the beast, so to speak, the university, where he's going to get all of his Christian, all of his Awana verses are going to be unraveled by his atheistic professors. So I, Father, Lord, I pray a hedge of protection around my son as he goes in that classroom, my daughter as she goes into that thing, that she goes into the dorm room and doesn't get, you know, sullied by all the sin and all that kind of stuff. I pray a hedge of protection. So I'm like, why not pray like Fort Knox walls around your kids? You know, why hedges? Hedges, you can move right through them. You know, you go through the hedgerows and you're in England. They're just bushes. The idea, though, is God protect my son, my daughter. But they think that they are protecting, putting this protection, this barrier from angelic forces or spiritual powers, the demons and things like that, ideologies. And it's just kind of
I actually grew up in a charismatic church where this was a very regular thing.
Okay.
There's you ask people about it, there's no scripture they can point to, right? Their idea is they want spiritual resource of some sort, right? Just applied as almost like this idea of a shield. But asking for a shield seems ungrateful or not well supported. So there's just this phrase that they've gotten into that is like...
It's like this sacrimonious language. Mm-hmm.
That, yeah, they did that to my other church, but I was trying to see like where the... Well,
do a word search. I think hedge pops up in Job.
Yep.
Yeah. So, but this idea is like trying to use like this sacrimonious language that'll somehow compel God to give you this like a force field around your kid as he goes to college. So, no. What the force field that's going to protect your kid is theology. It's truth. It's truth that's driven into his heart or her heart from a young age as they're raised in the truth of Scripture. That is what's going to protect them as they go in anywhere. Teach them how to think. Teach them how to think biblically. Teach them how to think God's thoughts after him. Get that into their mind. Get that into their head. And then they can go on into anything and overcome. Their light, the light of the truth will just completely dispel the darkness and the error and the lies. We'll expose it. But yeah, it's like grabbing, grasping for straws, you know? So I'd say that's what I want to say to that. So, there's no evidence in Scripture that angels or demons can convey knowledge to a human mind, that an angelic being can speak to a human being by bypassing the physical, material way that human beings receive information. Every time you see angels conveying information to human beings, they take the form of a body and they speak, and there are words and there are sounds that they can hear. Even Satan had to inhabit a serpent to speak to Eve. He was unable to just manifest or insinuate his lies spirit to spirit. That tells you something. So, angels are spiritual beings. They're part of a higher order of reality. When I say higher, I don't mean better. I just mean higher. So they are supra-physical. They are not subject to spatial, chronological, or physical limitations. They don't live within the physical material world. They're not subject to its laws, but they do interact with the physical material world. They enter into it. They exert influence upon it. You can see the exertion of influence in the plagues on Egypt. You can see it in the plagues in Revelation. They surely exert influence. So, if angels have no bodies, how can they be in any particular place, as it's depicted in Scripture? They're ascending and descending Jacob's ladder. They're caring for Jesus in the wilderness of temptation or in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're there. So how can they be in any particular place if they are spiritual and they are not confined to a particular space? So a thing can be, and this is where, going back to, even though Aquinas, he's called the angelic doctor. And it's not because he was so angelic, it was because he loved this doctrine of the angels. And there was, as can happen when you study and focus on something too much, you can drift into some philosophical speculation. But there's some of the philosophy that he applies to asking questions about angels is really helpful. Some of it, though, results in angels can talk to you and insinuate stuff in your mind. So don't accept everything uncritically from Aquinas, but don't reject it all either. Aquinas says a thing can be in a place in two ways. It can be in a place like we are by being contained in a place, like we're contained in a physical body and my body is here and not there. Or a thing can be in a place by influencing the place, by becoming a causal force, causing an effect on that place or in that place. So it's in that second way that angels can be in any given place because they are a causal force. They exercise influence. An angel has power from God to influence the physical, material realities that occupy a particular physical, material place at a particular time. So an angel can be in Egypt, influencing the physical, material realities of Egypt by sending plagues, by killing Egypt's firstborn. An angel can be with Peter by opening, you know, waking him, by striking him on the side, by releasing him from his prison, by opening the locked gates. Can an angel be in several places at once? Aquinas says no, and that's because of the fact of a creaturely limitation. I just want to bless your souls by reading a little bit of Aquinas to you. An angel's power and nature are finite, whereas the divine power and essence, which is the universal cause of all things, is infinite. Consequently, God, through his power, touches all things and is not merely present in some places, but is everywhere. Now, since the angel's power is finite and does not extend to all things, but to one determined thing, for whatever is compared with one power must be compared therewith as one determined thing. Consequently, since all being is compared as one thing to God's universal power, so is one particular being compared as one with the angelic power. Hence, since the angel is in a place by the application of his power to the place, it follows that he is not everywhere, nor in several places, but only in one place. Going on, further place in Aquinas, he says, it is evident, this is from question 52, article 2, it is evident that to be in a place appertains quite differently to a body, to an angel, and to God. For a body is in a place in a circumscribed fashion, since it is measured by the place. An angel, however, is not there in a circumscribed fashion, since he is not measured by the place, but definitively, because he is in a place in such a manner that he is not in another. But God is neither circumscriptively nor definitively there, because he is everywhere. Okay? So just to separate man in a body, angels, not in a body, but still circumscribed to a place, God, not circumscribed or definitively, he's everywhere at once, okay? Can several angels be at the same time in the same place? Some say, since angels do not fill a place, because only a body fills a place, so that it be not empty, therefore several angels can be in the one place. Aquinas disagrees. Question 52, article 3, he says, because it is impossible for two complete causes to be the causes immediately of one and the same thing. So, many angels, they may indeed be able to dance on the head of a pin as long as they're not at one and the same time the cause of any effect on that pin. Okay? There's your answer. You've all been wondering, I know.
That was a precious moment.
It's... Well played, sir. Smash that idol. It is clear from Scripture that angels can move from one place to another, like we read in Daniel chapter 10, verse 3. We see in Revelation 12, 4, 8, 9, you can see there Satan and his demons, a third of the angels, kicked out of heaven. They go from one place to another place. But how? Does an angel pass through intervening space when moving from place to place? You can say yes, in a sense. Jesus said in Luke 11:24, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, finding none. It says, I'll return to my house from which I came. Now, Jesus is obviously, he's portraying that in a physical way so that we can understand it. And yet, there is a sense in which that's all invisible. Okay, it's not seen. It's not You know, since they don't have bodies, they don't need water. But he's trying to portray it for us so we understand the dryness for the sense of dryness or the sense of need or want for a demon. Aquinas describes it this way in question 53, article 2. He says, the local motion of an angel can be continuous and non-continuous. If it be continuous, the angel cannot pass from one extreme to another without passing through the midspace. But if an angel's movement be not continuous, it is possible for him to pass from one extreme to another without going through the middle. I'll just let you ponder that for a bit. Gary gets it. No. Sort of. It's kind of like I think where science fiction writers get this idea of bending time and joining, you know, bending the one thing to another so you don't have to pass through the middle space. You bend time and then you pass one place to another and you're there, right? Right, Jack? Time travel. Same thing.
It's like quantum physics.
We're going to stop with all that stuff right now. Because we're going to drift into heresy if we're not careful. But God created angels. That's a bit of what they are, what they're like, a bit about them. There's a whole lot more to it. If we listen to, you know, Aquinas, if you read Aquinas on angelology and Summa Theologica, it's interesting. And there's good stuff there. Also some unbiblical stuff like the angelic ability to influence our minds. It gives giving human students angelic light. It's where the Pope gets his comments. And Aquinas says we ought to pray for that. So that's where, again, the Pope gets his comments. So, but that is, as we were talking about, Ryan and I were talking about, that's inserting other mediators between God and man. It supplants Christ's role. It supplants the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is not how God intended. So getting back to biblical evidence here, stepping away from some of the speculation and pondering that we're prone to do, let's ask the when question. When did God create angels? So let me just ask you, did anybody know when the first time we meet angels in the Bible? What would you say?
Genesis 3.
Okay, Genesis 3:24. Okay, what's that reference, or what's it referring to?
The cherubim or guarding the Garden of Eden.
Cherubim garden, the garden guarding the way to the tree of life, right? Genesis 3:24. Anybody else? Where else do we meet angels?
A serpent.
Okay, the serpent, but that's a snake. What's Ron?
I don't remember the exact scripture about the angels.
Okay. This is Job 38. Okay. Good. Anybody else?
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Genesis 18. Now Genesis 3 is prior, so that's got you beat. Josh is saying the serpent. So we're scratching our heads a little bit because there is ambiguity in the specifics of when exactly God created angels. We don't find chapter and verse that says, boom, day 3, angels, whatever. We don't find that, right? So there's no chapter and verse that locates the exact time God created the angels or the exact manner in which he created them, okay? The first angelic creature we get a close look at is in Genesis 3:1, and it's not a good look, okay? This angelic actor is not immediately apparent in the narrative. We read about a serpent, not an angel. We know that something's not quite right about the snake because it's talking. Telling lies about its creator, but we figure out from the nature of the conversation that and the serpent's curse in Genesis 3:15, and from later revelation, like Revelation 12, this ancient serpent, the dragon, the devil, Satan, we learn from later revelation that this is indeed in the Satan inhabiting this serpent. So there's the first indication of first meeting of an angelic creature. Next clear and obvious reference, let's go to it in Genesis 3:24. Because if I specified and said, when do we first see a holy angel, James would be correct. If I specify holy angel, The Lord God said, Genesis 3:22, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat it and live forever. Look at God's grace in keeping us away from what would cause us to live forever in an unredeemed, fallen condition. The longer I live in an unredeemed, a fallen condition with sin in me, the more I'm sick of it. I don't know about you, but I'd like this to be gone. I'd like to be glorified. I'd like sin's presence to be completely abolished and obliterated and banished. And so this is God's grace right here, keeping the pear from the tree of life to take and eat. Therefore, verse 23, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, again, a place. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That's a grace. There's a sense in which, in Scripture, angels just show up. They're kind of like, poof, they're there. And it's kind of like, without comment, like, oh, by the way, let me tell you about what's going on with that talking snake. No, it just shows up in the narrative. You get to Genesis 3:24, drove out the man in the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword. Oh, by the way, let me tell you about the cherubim. I didn't mention that in Genesis 1 and 2. No, just passes by without comment. So it's kind of like, there's a sense in which they're kind of like God in that way. That God is just ever-present. He's the assumed reality in the narrative. In the beginning, God always is there. So there's ambiguity in the specifics. But there's clarity in the essential things, okay? So we noted Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So God created the angels when he created, we said this before, we went through cosmology. God created the angels when he created the heavens. So he created spiritual realities. He created things invisible, Colossians 1:16. Job 38:4, God answers Job's challenge, or challenges Job, I should say. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? When was that? That was at the same time, verse 7, that the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. We're going to see later on, probably looks like maybe not this week, but we'll see that morning stars, sons of God, those are terms that refer to angels. Job wasn't there when God did all that, but the angels were. The morning stars, the son of God, they were there when he laid the foundation of the earth. So we don't know the exact time God created the angels, but it happened somewhere between Genesis 1 and Genesis 1:31. We don't know the exact manner of God's creating the angels, whether it was by instantaneous creation, by fiat, or by progressive creation over the span of the week. He created the principalities, and then the authorities, and then the we don't have any record of it. But it says, if we speculate a little bit, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So he created the heavens and the earth, and then what follows after that statement pertains to the timing and the manner in which God created the physical material world. He says nothing about the timing or the manner of creating the heavens, creating the spiritual, the invisible, immaterial world. So let me just stop and ask that question. Why do you think that is? Why do you think God says nothing about what is truly a huge aspect of reality, created reality? He says nothing about the immaterial, the spiritual, and how it came about, the timing of it, the manner of that creation. But he says everything about the physical material world. He rolls that out for us. Why do you think? John.
The question I'm thinking about is, when he created the angels, isn't that when time started? Because they aren't eternal. So there had to be a point when time came into existence. Am I right in assuming that when he created angels, then time had to begin?
Well, I would say time started when he created anything. So in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, that's when time starts. It's when he brings matter into existence, matter in motion. It's how we can measure time. Mm-hmm. So I don't know if it's necessarily connected to the creation of the angels, but now you answer my question.
All the same thing.
You answered my question with a question. You should be in politics. What do you guys think about why does the Bible not provide the written record of the timing or the manner of the creation of the angels and the immaterial world, the spiritual world? Why does it only tell us about the physical? Let's start back here with Zach. What are you, Jack?
Because
we live here in the world.
That's the best one I can say.
You know what? I think sometimes the simple answers are the best answers.
Yeah. I mean, didn't you say that to one of the Pharisees too? Like, you don't understand earthly things. How can they teach you of the heavenly things?
He said that to He said that to Nicodemus. Good. Yeah. Thank you. That's really good. We live in the physical material world, and so he's going to tell us about the physical material world we live in. And the readers of that physical material Bible that Moses is writing here in Genesis 1 are physical material beings. Good. What else? Jack, do you have... Want to pass?
I'll keep thinking, maybe come back to me another
sure.
day.
Sure. Nick, we'll come back to this.
I was wondering if maybe there's a parallel in how we explain the gospel to people. Because when you're... Like, especially if you're just, you're going to talk to that person once and then maybe never see him again. There's a lot of theology that you can't take the time to cover, even though it's all important. You have to focus on one thing. And so, if you think about Hebrews, I think it's 1 or 2, where he says that angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve, minister for the sake of the Israelite call.
Right.
So God's focus and plan in redemption is in this physical world where we live, and it's among human beings.
Yeah.
And so spirits are subservient to that bigger purpose. So they're always there, but they're not the focus.
Yeah, that's great. It sets an expectation from the very beginning of where God's interests lie. He's on the crowning glory of his creation, which is not the angelic creature, but the human creature. And that's what the gospel pertains to. That's what redemption pertains to. Very good answer. Let's go with Wes.
We were actually just kind of debating about Christ didn't come to save angels. And that's one of the reasons they're curious about this whole redemption thing that's going on.
Yeah.
How is that working? How's that happening?
Yeah. So this is telling us the Bible tells us what we need to know and understand about God and his redemptive purposes, but there's so much more to know that we don't know that's not written here. So what does that tell us about heaven? What does that tell us about the future? About things we're going to learn, understand?
We got a lot to learn.
And yet we are given everything pertaining to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4, right? We're given what we need to know. We're not given everything to know. We're given what we need to know that we might understand where everything came from, what happened, why everything's broken, why everything's messed up, how to rectify it, how God rectifies it, and what the future is, what the end is, what the telos is. So God gave us everything that pertains to life and godliness for now. It gives us everything that we need to know that we might understand why I'm fallen, why I want bad things, why I do what I do, how to rectify that by salvation in Christ, by faith in him, by returning to. We departed in unbelief. We need to return in belief. So we need to embrace this story. We need to trust God, believe in him, believe in what he's given. Trust him for the things that we don't know. The secret things belong to the Lord, Deuteronomy 29:29. But the things revealed belong to us and our children, that we might do them. All right? So he's given us what we need to know. We need to trust him for everything else. Yeah, Dan.
Could you say, the split
in heaven is probably would be like after the seventh day, and then when the serpent appeared in the garden. Because then God's like said it was good, and then I don't know, because I always thought it was before that, but now I'm thinking.
Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know exactly when the fall of, really, we're going to find out that it's a third of the angels left that their proper abode, left heaven, and following Satan, Lucifer. And so when did that happen? When did the fall of Satan and his demons happen? It's before, it's after Genesis 2 and before Genesis 3. We don't know exactly when. I think that there's a pretty good indication in Genesis 3, even in the narrative itself, in that opening narrative, that there's a passage of time that's not fully explained. Even some things like Satan speaking to Eve and talking to her, and there's no like, what? You know, talking snake. I've never seen your kind before. You could say maybe her ignorance on like day two, she wakes up and there's a talking snake and Adam hasn't told her about all the creatures. Now they don't have words like you and me have, you know, there's none of that indicated, but it seems like with Adam and Eve, there's no fall, there's no sin, there's perfect intelligence. They understand things, they learn things, they grow, but they get it. And Adam has seen all the creatures. It seems that there's a passage of time between then and Genesis 3. It seems there's a passage of time where she's not, there's a relationship developed. I mean, she has no reason to be suspicious, but she does have reason to question. Wait, snakes, I've seen your kind, you don't have vocal cords, you know? She would understand things like that. So there's maybe some dialogue going on between the snake and her that's not even talked about, passed by. You can see that there's a conversation just between the two, Eve and the serpent, with Adam not present. Then later on, she's pondered, she's thought about the serpent's words. Seems like a passage of time there. Then later on, when she actually takes from the tree, Adam's now there. So even in the narrative itself, you see a passage of time. So I don't think it's beyond, you know, good, reasonable speculation to say that, you know, there's a passage of time between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. When did the fall happen? Between those chapters. Before Genesis 3:1. Just don't know exactly when. It's a good question.
Also, like, just from what we've read, is like, it's like, they're a higher order. They're rejoicing to see God form the earth out of the formless earth, and then he's going to give it all to this you know, thing with a body that's limited in power, tiny, weak, naked thing. You know, it must have been like Ishmael thinks about Isaac. You know, it's like, what? You know, I mean, I've been serving. I love you. You know, this has been great. I'm glorious. And you're going to give it to this guy? You know, and ever since then, he's wanted the title deed to the earth. You know,
That's an interesting thought. Yeah. We're going to, so, thank you. And Danny, your question and that comment, let's try to postpone some of the stuff for demonology, because we'll get to this and think a lot about this, but that's a really good thought. I hadn't thought about that before. About the what would become a temptation for Satan and the third of the angels to fall and follow him. You know, yeah, you're gonna do what? Bill.
Yeah, back to your question. One of the thoughts that came to me just listening to the discussion was it keeps us as humans ever inquisitive and thus ever teachable. Hmm. So we're inquisitive and we're teachable. We're not given the secret things, but we still want to know what those things are.
Yeah.
But yet those are bounded. They need to be bounded in our minds by good theology and good doctrine. So we're not inquisitive into what your caution that you gave earlier. And that some of the stuff we're not going to inquire about. Yeah. But bounded by good theology, I think it keeps us ever inquisitive and ever teachable.
Ever inquisitive, ever teachable, ever humble, too, so that we say, okay, in my humility, I realize I can drift off into unsanctified speculation, and so I'm going to stick to what's written. I'm going to stick to what's written in black and white, that God revealed and God said this, and not go beyond. So, but even in what's written, there's enough to provoke our stimulate our curiosity and interest and eagerness to learn. And we're mutable. That's the beautiful thing about us, is that we change. God never changes, and that's a beautiful thing about him, and it's a beautiful thing about us that we do change, we do learn, we do grow, we do come to understand more and more.
Do angels change?
Hmm?
Do angels change?
They do. I think they are mutable as well. In they're finite, mutable, because they do, like Satan, studies and learns, and his observation informs how he tempts. So I think that, and I also think that there's an indication of that in 1 Peter 1:12, where it says, things into which angels long to look, they're seeking to understand. They are, you know, curious. So yeah, there would be a mutability and an ability to understand. Now again, in some Catholic theology, they really do make angelic creatures out to be this kind of fixed, static brain, like this kind of floating consciousness that has no change to it. It's an immutable, fixed consciousness that is injected with all the knowledge it's ever going to have at the point of its creation. I think that defies biblical evidence, because they are learning by their observation.
But once they're confirmed in their holiness, they're confirmed in their sin, right? So
they can't cross over now. They're fixed in that state, and we'll come to that. But yeah, they're fixed in their condition. So they're immutable in terms of crossing over the boundary from holiness to unholiness, or the other way around. So that's fixed. And there is no redemption for the unholy angels, and there is no falling now for the holy angels. So there isn't going to be a future fall or a future temptation where Satan can pull a few more angels down to him or anything like that. Yeah.
And no redemption where you can get a few back.
No redemption where you can get a few back either. So, no, we don't, you know, in the words of Rolling Stones and Mick Jagger, no, there's no sympathy for the devil. No sympathy whatsoever. So, so before we, just a footnote on we talked about the first meeting of an angel in Scripture. Might want to say that just, you know, before we meet the cherubim guarding the way to the tree of life, and before we meet Satan inhabiting the serpent, there's a less obvious reference to the angels that's earlier, if you look at Genesis 2:1, earlier than both of those references, and it's not as obvious. But in the summary of God's creation work, Genesis 2:1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and then it says, and all the host of them. All the host of them. We're going to get to this a little bit more later when we talk about what these different angels do, their roles. But Sabah, Kyle and Delitch say this, Sabah here denotes the totality of the beings that fill heaven and the earth. Okay? The totality of the beings that fill the heaven and the earth. In other places, see especially Nehemiah 9:6, it, Sava, is applied to the host of heaven, i.e. the stars. So Deuteronomy 4:19, 17:3, and according to a still later representation, to the angels also. So you can talk about the heavenly host in terms of sun, moon, stars. You can also talk about heavenly host in terms of the angelic beings. Okay? So 1 Kings, we'll get to this, 1 Kings 22:19, Isaiah 24:21, Nehemiah 9:6, Psalm 148:2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, that is, of heavens and earth. So the host of the heavens and the host of the earth. And the host of the heavens is a reference to the angels. So, we're wise not to speculate, but based on what God has described about creating the physical material of the world, I think we're allowed to wonder, and we should wonder. How did God create the immaterial world? When we see what he did in the physical material world, we can see order and design and purpose, and we can see, you know, differentiation and division and forming and filling. We can see all those things. Could we understand maybe a similar pattern in the angelic world? I don't know. If God separated, divided, formed, filled, spoke some things into existence, fashioned others, is there a sense in which he maybe did something similar in forming and filling the heavens? I don't know how you form something formless, you know.
Yeah.
How you fill something that doesn't fill space. Did God separate and divide the angels? Did he make distinctions among them? Did he set order in rank? I think yes, I think he did. We get some indication that he did because we consider passages that indicate like an ordered hierarchy among the angels, organization, ranking. Ephesians 3:10 talks about the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Colossians 1:16, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. And we see all of that further in terms and descriptions of the angels. So, seeing the time, it is futile to start into this next section. But I want to tell you that God created a vast multitude of angels, okay? We're going to talk about the roles of angels and the number and what they do and their mission and all that. We'll get to that next time. But just to tell you, God created angels to be divine representatives, created angels to be his servants, to do his will, created them to be watchful guardians. And we'll get to that whole thing of guardian angels and all that stuff. If you want to know, just if you're talking to your kids and you guardian angels, what do we teach? No, we don't teach a personal guardian angel for everybody. So sorry to let you down. But they are watchful guardians, and they are mighty soldiers and warriors. Okay? We'll meet a couple of them, Gabriel and Michael, and we'll see the vastness of their number, and we'll look at what they do in ministering to us. Yeah, Daniel.
You were mentioning earlier how angels and demons can't change their state. Are you able to explain more on at what point they were able to do that to be able to have a third of the angels, two-thirds, whatever it is, fallen?
One-third fallen and two-thirds stay, yeah. Like,
so at what point did they have that choice, and why did they no longer have that ability?
I think I can answer the why question by saying because God willed it to be so. And then I can say that, and that's about as far as I can go, and I can say that God's, you know, Christ, as he created and sustains all things, in his sustaining work, he chose to sustain all the angels in holiness for a time. And then, with a third of the angels, like we call the holy angels, the elect angels. Why are they elect? Because God chose them to remain holy. They're elect for holiness. But then there's a third of them that didn't remain in that state. And what happened with a third of them? Did God, and this backs up to, you know, backs up to asking the question, where did sin come from? So we're getting into even other theological questions when you ask that. When you ask that, where did sin come from? Because we can see that the Lamb was slain from before the foundation of the world. So it's part of God's eternal decree that sin be involved in that whole plan. God didn't create and then man like, oh, I just hope they hold it together. And then man's sin is like, I thought this might happen, so let me come out with a plan.
Plan B.
Plan B. Yeah, plan A was Adam and Eve and procreating and filling the earth and exercising dominion. Oh, man, now I got to come up with something else. That's not at all what happened. God designed from before the foundation of the world to give a redeemed people to his son. In order to give a redeemed people to his son, they had to have something to redeem from. So God is, he decreed the fall. And yet he is not the author of sin. Mankind, as a secondary cause, is the responsible party. God, as the primary cause and decree, is not responsible for man's sin. So when he decreed from before the foundation of the world that there would be a lamb slain, the lamb being slain, an innocent victim, we got all kinds of sin in there, don't we? We got murder, we got an unjust trial, we got lies and deception, we've got jealousy, envy, we've got just a host of all kinds of sins in bringing Christ to the crucifixion, don't we? That was decreed from before the foundation of the world. God decreed it. He said it should be thus. And he didn't, you know, this whole best of all possible worlds idea, Molinism. No, that's not how God did it. Whenever God thinks something, it is the perfect thought. He has no imperfection in him. So he doesn't think a bunch of imperfect possibilities and potentials and then choose the best one. Everything he thinks is perfect, wise, good, true, and it's instantaneous. His thought is not in progression. It's instantaneous. So this is going back to all that theology proper. So in answering your question, in order for man to fall, there had to be a prior fall of the tempter, because God is demonstrating his power and his glory over and above all the angelic creatures, triumphing over all of them. God chose to sustain all the angels at one time. And you can think about it, like if I hold this pen, I can balance it here, and I can hold my hand around it and make sure it doesn't fall.
Hedge of protection.
Devin, you're not being helpful. This is hard to say, okay? So anyway, I sustained the pen standing upright. But because this pen is designed, let's say this pen is an angelic creature, is designed only to stay upright by depending on the one who holds it upright. If the one who holds it upright chooses to pull back and that pen then falls, it's not the fault of the hand, it's the fault of the pen, because it made a decision, a moral, conscious decision. I think Brett's speculation about how that may have happened, how, what entered into Satan's mind, could be very good. You know, a jealousy, an envy, a whatever. But God, so the sustaining grace holding up all those, that third of the angelic creatures, when it was removed, grace by definition is a gift. It's not merited, it's not earned, it's not deserved, it's given. And the giver has a choice to give it or to withhold it. And he's not to blame for withholding it. So when he withholds the sustaining grace and the third fall, that's on them. Then they fall, and then one of them, Satan, inhabits the serpent. And again, Adam and Eve, they're only held where they're held by his sustaining grace. So does that help at all?
Yeah, and so because they've had that choice, they've made their choice, and so you can't undo that choice in a sense. So
God designed the angels for their purpose, right. And he designed the holy angels for their purpose and the fallen angels for their purpose. Right. He chose each to do their job, and they're doing their job, and he's fixed them there. He did not design for anybody to have choice on into eternity. But he did design for us to make choices. And so in our choices, in our desires, he gives us a new nature so that we make a different choice than the one we used when we left the garden. So we make a different choice because we have a new nature, we have new desires. We choose Christ. We choose to return to the Lord.
And those angels don't have that.
They don't have
nature ability to do that.
Whether they have the nature or ability is really not the point. It's God's design and God's choice that they don't return.
And Hebrews 2:16 makes this explicit biblically, that assuredly God does not give help to the angels.
There you go. Because he didn't design this for the angels. He designed it for us, for human beings, for redemption for us. I see other hands going up, but I'm going to close in prayer, and you can come talk to me after, okay? Father, thank you so much for the time we've had. The time has just flown by, and it's just so interesting to delve more into what you teach us about these angelic creatures. And I know that anything that we search in Scripture, it turns into a study like this that just fills us with wonder and awe at your greatness and your glory. We're in awe that we belong to you, that we're your creatures, and we are redeemable creatures by your choice and design. We thank you that you have elected us to salvation, that we, your elect people, your chosen people, because of Christ, belong to you. We're reconciled to you, and because we are fixed in that condition, we'll never fall again. We thank you that Christ overcame death through the cross, and because he rose from the dead, he will never die again. And that's our security, and that's our hope. We thank you that you will preserve us to the end, and you'll preserve us through all of eternity, sustaining us with your grace, the wonder of your being. We thank you that we're mutable creatures. We are not angels. We thank you that we are human beings, that we're mutable. We can learn and grow and understand and wonder. We do pray for the removal of sin. We want to see all that defiles, all that leads to rebellion against you. We want to see that gone. We want to see it gone first from us. We want to see it gone from the world. We want to see the Lord Jesus Christ return and put the world to rights, that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So, come Lord Jesus, we pray for the fulfillment, Father, of your will, your perfect will, that's done in heaven, that it will be done here on earth as well. We thank you for the role of the angelic creatures in ministering to us and in furthering our understanding of your glory and greatness. We thank you for this study. Thank you for these men, and I pray that you would bless their Saturday, that it would be productive and useful unto you. You'd help us all tonight to be preparing for tomorrow, and that you would minister to us through Josh's preaching out of Philippians 2. Please strengthen him even today as he continues in his preparation and buttons up his sermon. We pray for strength and grace for him. In Jesus' name, amen.